Well, good evening. My name's Dan Adams from Webb City Congregation. Be real happy if you'd pray for me tonight. I realize I'm not an excellent speaker, and sometimes my words can get kind of tangled up, and I can maybe get kind of flustered with myself, so keep us in your prayers. I'd like to write a question on the board. So the question I've written on the board, in case you can't read my handwriting, is, are you the landlord? I'd like to open our Bibles to Matthew, the 21st chapter. There's a parable there that I'd like for us to look at briefly to get started. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin, I believe it's in verse 33. I'd like to also say in the beginning of our thought here that I have something that I would like to present, and hopefully you'll buy into it. There could be books written on what I have to say. It could be done probably much better than I'll be able to say it tonight. But I'd like to present an appeal to you, because I'd like for you to buy in. I'd like for you to accept, maybe overlook if I misspeak in some way, but I'd like you to consider our thoughts tonight. It says here in verse 33, chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country." I believe Jesus told this with a specific intent, and I don't believe that my core reason for reading this verse necessarily follows that, but I'd like for us to pick up a few points in this verse. It says a certain householder planted a vineyard and hedged it about round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. So he made an investment here. He took some real estate maybe he already had, and he developed it, we would say. And I believe he developed it with the intent of renting it out. So by that, we have a definition here of a landlord. And it says, and let it out to husbandmen. He rented it to some farmers. He rented it out. And we know if we read this parable that the relationship was not good between the landlord and the renters. The landlord and the renters, there was some conflict, because there came a time that the landlord expected to receive some revenue from his asset. The vineyard, the tower, all of this was an asset that he had developed, and he anticipated receiving something from that. And all landlords do. The renter, on the other hand, the asset to the landlord was a liability to him. It was a payment he had to make. And none of us probably just enjoy making payments, especially for rent, because it seems like it's never yours. Well, that's really, it is. It's never yours. So in life, I started out, like most everybody else, renting a house. And over the course of time, I bought a house. And I also know what it's like to be a landlord. And I like receiving rent. There's a reason to be a landlord, and that's because you have something under control. I can choose what farmer I rented it out to, so to speak. It's a means of stability. It's a means of security. And I'd like to use this parable and what's in this verse to try to illustrate what it means to be a landlord. I know that we can be a debtor and a landlord at the same time, but we'll pick up that term here in a little bit. But I'd just like for you to make sure that, or I'm trying to make sure that you understand what it means to be a landlord. It means that you own something and you're allowing someone else to use it for a price. And there is the benefits of being a landlord are something that maybe there's others here in the congregation tonight that have rental property. Maybe there's others here that this is something that you're very familiar with. And maybe others here that are aspiring to be a landlord and have property to rent out. And some of you may look on the idea of being a landlord as unobtainable, unrealistic, not feasible, not in your lifetime. Well, I never started out in life intending to be a landlord. That wasn't one of my goals when I was in high school. It's something that came along, an opportunity for me. So I'd like to present the opportunity for you tonight to be a landlord. I don't have any land to sell. I don't have any real estate that I want to sell to you so you can become a landlord, but I want to talk about being a landlord in a different sphere, okay? So stay with me here, and I'd like to shift gears. I would like to tell you that a sanctified Christian is not a member of a special group. A sanctified experience is part of the salvation plan. It's not made out of unobtainable. Unobtainable is an ingredient that don't exist. And sanctification is not made out of unobtainable. It is made out of something that every one of us can have. Every one of us can attain that. And whether you have an aspiration to be a landlord in everyday life or not, that's not really the point tonight. The point is, there's some spiritual ground that I'd like for you to be the landlord over. And I'll tell you, even though it's not made out of unobtainable, it's like a secret weapon, but it's not made. It's not in limited supply. In fact, the Lord wants every one of us to have this experience. So I'd like to turn just a little bit. Like I said, there could be an exhaustive study. We could have spent all week on this subject and still be talking. There's a lot of books that's been written. And I don't profess to be able to explain every small detail to you. But I want to present an appeal to you. And I want you to have a desire to be a landlord. I'd like to go to Acts, the 26th chapter, and notice a verse here. This verse is where Paul is answering for his conduct and his actions. And he was answering before Agrippa. And it says here in Acts 26 and 18. Maybe I'll start in verse 15. And it says here, "And I said," this is Paul speaking, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, and now this is Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. And this is his testimony to Agrippa. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I shall send thee." He's going to make a way for him. He was going to protect him. That's what he's talking about when he says he's delivering thee from the people. He says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That's what happens when we come to the Lord to be saved. We was in darkness. We was a debtor. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I believe, without going into microscopic details, I believe in two works of grace. And I believe that it's fair to call it a sanctified experience. And I believe that the Apostle Paul was commissioned to not just preach repentance, but to preach a second work, an experience of sanctification. This is Paul's response about what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and it's his call to action. It was his call that God put on him. I'd like to go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and notice another little detail in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. And I believe it's about the 25th verse where I want to start. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The concept and the principle, the fundamentals of the marriage relationship and how it correlates with God and his relationship with us, it is so important for us to understand that and allow it to operate like it should operate. Old Testament, New Testament, the day we live in. There's a picture that should be painted with our homes and our marriages. That's a side thought. Let's go on here. He says the concept he introduced is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, just like a husband should love his wife and give himself for her. All right? That's the fundamental concept that he's talking about. And he goes on and he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church, and he says that he might do something more to it than the initial redemption from a state of indebtedness that mankind has. That's the way I see this. If I'm wrong, you can talk to me later. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. There is something that he intends to do for you and I in this second work. And he says it's a washing by the water of the word. There is something about it that makes the spirit of man more acceptable and more pleasing to the Lord. I don't know where you come from. And I don't know how much in debt you were. I know what it's like to be in debt. And I know what it's like to be debt free. And the feeling of, I'm talking about money right now, the feeling of knowing that at the first of the month, the end of the month, whatever day of the month, there is no obligation for me to give anybody any money except for my utilities. That's a good feeling. But when you have a debt and it rolls around every month, every 6 months, once a year, however it is that you've got it set up, there's this sense of dread of debt hanging over you. But when we come to the place, in spiritual sense now, we realize that we have a debt that we can't pay. We are overloaded with the burden of the debt. And we know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the price. And when we come to Him and ask Him, humbly ask Him to clean us from that debt, to cancel that debt, you know, He freely does that for us. He is looking for someone tonight that would come to Him that's in debt, indebted for the transgressions. He would love for you to come tonight and say, Lord, I'm a debtor. Would you reconcile that debt that I have? I violated the laws that God put in place. I've committed whatever it is. Lord, would you use your blood to blot that out? I'm not sure that I technically understand how red blood can make you whiter than snow, but I know the Bible tells us that's what it does. And I believe it. And I believe that your debt can be forgiven. And He says here to the church, the ones that's had their debts forgiven, He said, I've got something else that I want to give you. I want got something else. I got some land that I want you to be in control of. I'd like to go to John, St. John, the 17th chapter. And notice what Jesus said to His disciples here. This setting here is after the Last Supper, and I believe it's just before He was apprehended and taken, falsely accused, and then hung on the cross. In verse 9, actually, this 17th chapter is a prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed for His disciples, and I believe that He prayed this prayer for you and I tonight. I believe that He included us in this prayer. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. His disciples were not only His disciples, but they were children of God at this point. And then let's look down in the 17th verse, and He says in His prayer, and who's He praying to? His Heavenly Father. And He prayed here in the 17th verse, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I believe that truth is the means of sanctifying the hearts and lives and souls of mankind. It's the word. It's the scripture. It's the revealed truth to us to enable us to receive this experience of sanctification. Sanctification will take you from being debt-free to being a landlord. It's the step that takes us from being in a place that I know I'm forgiven, I know I confessed, I know I repented, to a state of being a landlord. When we're unsaved, as form of explanation here, we commit known sin. Things that I know I ought to do better, but I did it anyway. That brings condemnation on your soul and on your spirit. It says that He came to forgive us of those He's willing to cancel the debt. And I'm glad that no matter how guilty you and I are or were, there's enough blood to cover that. When His blood washes that away, it makes us debt free. I'm not obligated to serve those same old transgressions that I did before. By God's grace, we can rise above those. And I'm so thankful for that debt-free position. But we see that a sanctified experience comes by becoming a living sacrifice. We read Romans, the 12th chapter. It says there, I beseech you. I would like to beseech you tonight to present your bodies, your lives, your future. The Lord knows about that, you know. I'd like to beseech you tonight to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, one that is debt-free, acceptable in the sight of God. I'd like for you to do that, and that's my appeal tonight. That's what I'd like for you to move on. That's what I'd like for you to invest in. The things that used to be a weight to you are now can be under our control. You know, when you're a renter, it's a weight. I know what that feels like. The tenant has to cooperate with the rules of the landlord. When we're in sin, we're constantly fallen prey to those things that put us in debt. When we are forgiven, it brings us to a place of ability to make a choice. You know, there's times in life that we can be so burdened down and so confused about circumstances that it's hard for us to make a sensible decision. Y'all ever been to an auction? It's a pretty noisy place. You can go in there and the auctioneer has a sing-song chant of some sort, and it's intended on purpose to upset your sense of rationality. And the auctioneer, I'm not going to try to auction to be an auctioneer for you tonight, but the auctioneer has this chant, and he is hollering out numbers that represents money, and he wants you to say yes or raise your hand. And I've seen all different methods of bidding at an auction. Tapping on the shoulder, winking with the eye, pulling on a hat bill. I've seen all of that stuff. And the devil would like for us to be unsettled in our judgment. And he'd like you to pay $25 or $30 for a $3 hammer. And that's how an auction goes. And while we're in sin, we're just like being in an auction. And the devil is the auctioneer. But the Lord wants to set us free from that and put us in a setting where there is no way in my right mind I would pay $25 for a $3 hammer. I'd like to get it for $2.50, really. So he puts us in a setting where we can make a conscious decision. I want to give all of myself to the Lord. I want to buy. You ever invested in anything? In my line of work, I've invested in tools. And those that you know that know me know I've invested in a lot of tools. If there's a tool that'll make my life easier, I buy it if I can. If I got the money, I can rationalize buying tools so easy. My wife never totally understands that. Power tools, hand tools, I can justify it. I need it. You want me to fix the shower? You want me to make a living? I mean, I need a tool. I need tools for that. So I've invested in that. And you know that over the course of the years, my investment in tools has started paying dividends. I can do things faster now than I used to sometimes when I was a teenager. And it's not because that I can move better. It's because I've made an investment in something that's paying me a dividend. I want to appeal to you to invest in something that'll pay you a dividend. Something that'll do more for you than just earning a wage, if you will. Because you see, in the heat of the moment, when you're following whatever whim the devil has, you're going to make some really bad choices. We heard a prayer request about that tonight. Somebody's making a bad choice. People looking on. I mean, I've been at an auction sale and not interested in hammers, and I stand as, are you kidding me? This man spent whatever it was. Did he realize what he was bidding on? Sometimes people don't. They win the bid and they get something handed to them, and it's like, I'm not sure why I bid on that. But that's how it is when you're in sin. The devil wants to do that to you, but the Lord wants to come along and give you a platform, a setting where you can make a conscious decision, a rational decision, and you can follow His leading and His drawings and realize this is the best thing that I could ever do. And that is why we call it part of the salvation plan. I don't want salvation to just put you at a place where you know you don't owe money, so to speak. I want it to put you in a place where it pays dividends. I want salvation to pay you dividends. And the more you give yourself to the Lord, the more dividends that it'll pay. Been thinking about how I could somehow explain what sanctification really does. I know that's the question of the hour, isn't it? Been asking the Lord to help me know how to say it in a manner where you'd want to invest. I hope tonight I'm not much of too showy in my speaking, and I just hope that you can make a real solid, conscious, committed decision. Because I believe in the dividends of a sanctified experience. So I've been thinking about it. You know, there's been lots of erroneous perceptions of what sanctification will do for you. And some of them are wishful thinking. And I could wish for it too. I'd like all of my troubles, temptations, conflicts, and bumps in the road to go away. I'd like for there to be no curves in the road until I get sleepy and wish I had some curves to wake me up. But you know, I'll just try to tell you how I understand it. There is something, well, there's this verse in 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Maybe we'll turn there and read it. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. In the 10th verse, he says here, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many arrows." So this come to me as I was setting down for the service tonight. The love of money is the root of evil. That means you're not supposed to have any money? says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. That sounds like, what does that sound like? It sounds like somebody that might have had an experience with the Lord. What would you say? Erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I feel like if we can understand what's behind this verse, maybe it'll help us understand what sanctification can really do for us. So in my thinking, try to follow along with me here a little bit. I was thinking about my nature. We have songs that talk about the Lord sanctifying our nature. Sanctifying my nature. And then my mind went to a story that my mother used to tell about her father, my grandfather. As a young man, early married life, he worked in a sawmill. And sawmills were a lot different in the early 1900s. And he rode on the thing that went by the saw blade with the log. So the log went by and cut a board off, and Grandpa was right on that. And when he got to the end, the sawyer would move a lever or something, and it would go back to the other end, and he would adjust the depth of the next cut, and he'd ride right past that saw blade again. And an accident happened, and there was a slab, a little small sliver of wood down in by the saw blade. The saw blade caught it, threw it out, and hit my grandpa right in the face. Hit him right here in the upper lip and the nose. And it cut his lip. The story goes that my mother told was that his lip was hanging down, and you could see his teeth right up there. They went to the local doctor to sew it up, and didn't have any anesthetics. All he had was a needle and the thread. And he sewed his lip up without any kind of deadening at all. And the story is, Grandpa said he'd done pretty good until he got to the bridge of his nose, and they had to sew this up right in here, and he said, I just about couldn't take that. Well, I'm going to tell you, I've had my hand sewed up because I cut it open. And I'm not sure I have the same constitution that my grandpa had. You know what constitution means? I'll read you a definition. Don't Google it because you'll get the wrong definition. It means the state of being, that form of being or peculiar structure and connection of parts that makes or characterizes a system or body, hence the particular frame or temperament of the human body is called its constitution. We speak of robust or feeble constitution, a cold, phlegmatic, sanguine, or irritable contribution or constitution. We speak of a constitution of air or other substance. You won't find this kind of definition. It's got to be an old book, an old dictionary to find this one. And that old style constitution is what my grandpa was made out of. I want to tell you that the Lord wants to come along and sanctify your constitution. There is something deep down. Notice the verse in 1 Timothy 6 said that the love of money is the root of evil. There is something down in us that can have, it can spawn, if you will. It's because our nature has had many, many generations. The enemy has worked on mankind for so long, since the beginning. And our nature needs a constitution reset. It needs a constitution change where I can look the things that go on around me in the eye and realize there's something better ahead. There is something more valuable than to yield to a temptation. He wants to give us a constitution. I'm only using that. I'm not trying to replace the word sanctification. And I'm not trying to confuse you, but I want you to try to get an understanding of having a spiritual constitution that has been cleansed. It's been realigned. It's been rebooted, if that's a more appropriate thing in our culture today. My electronics sometimes get to doing things. It's like, I don't know what it's doing. You turn it off, take the battery out of it, and leave it for a few minutes and put it back together, and then it works. I'm not really sure what happens, but it got rebooted somehow. And the Lord would like to realign our constitution. He'd like to give us something, not just so I don't fall prey to temptation, but I don't pay any rent to the things that come along that would lead us to temptation. He doesn't want the appetites and the desires of our heart to be something that would be a distraction or a deterrent to us. He wants us to have a constitution that can withstand the temptations, the trials, the tests, the presentations that the enemy has. And there's going to be times that you're going to be exposed to confusing circumstances. And you're going to be pressed by the enemy to make choices, make decisions that you shouldn't make. But if we have a spiritual constitution that can withstand that, and it's only by an infilling of God's Spirit. And when His Spirit comes in and cleanses and revitalizes our spiritual constitution, if you'll allow me to use that term in that way, then we'll have much more ability to resist the things that come our way. And I'm not talking about just the actual thing. I'm talking about the root. Remember what 1 Timothy said? The love of money is the root of evil. I want us to be successful. What's the nature that needs to be cleansed? What is it that God wants us to be out from under the control of? Is it temptation? He prayed for His disciples that God wouldn't take them out of the world, but that He'd keep them from the world, right? Best I can tell, as long as we live on this side of eternity, there's going to be some temptations that come along. But I believe there's something that you can be filled with that'll keep you from making an irrational decision. And then when you're, it's, sin is a result of making decisions when you wasn't thinking straight. Because no one would choose a life of heartache and misery and pain. No one would do that. No one would choose. We heard the other night about contemporaries of our brother that when he in school, they hadn't made it to his birthday. Remember what he said? They've got caught up in some. There's folks that I went to school with that's no longer in this world because they made choices under pressure, made bad choices. But the Lord wants to realign you and fill you with something that'll empower you to be able to resist the love of the bad thing. Please don't go away and think that having some money in your pocket is wicked. He said the love of money is the root of evil. And when you allow a love and an aspiration for money to control you and dictate you, it'll lead you from one bad choice to another bad choice. I'd like to read some examples in the Scripture of people that needed this second work. And I believe that I can say with confidence that they were saved, that they were eligible to be part of what we would call the church. I'd like for us to turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter, And I believe the ones that were being talked about here had as much right before they received the Holy Spirit to enter into heaven as they did afterwards. But there was something they needed some help with. I'd like to begin reading in the 20th verse of the 20th chapter of Matthew. It says, "Then came to him," that came to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him." Sounds like a good way to come to the Lord, doesn't it? "And desiring a certain thing of him." You ever wanted something? Let me say that a little differently. You ever wanted something that you shouldn't want? You ever ask your parents for something and they said, sorry, I'm not going to give that to you. Well, here's a mother, and she's asking for, going to ask for something, and Jesus says, uh-uh. She came to him, and desiring a certain thing of him, and he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now, I know there's mothers of sons here, and you probably think that they're pretty special. And for them to receive an honor, you probably feel like they deserve it. And this mother did. It says, "But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. You are able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." They say unto her, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Was that a good baptism or a bad baptism? I don't want to go into deep discussion about that, but just think about it. "But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Then when the 10 heard of it, who's that? That's the other 10 disciples. And the 10 heard it, they were moved with something that'll get you in trouble. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You know, indignation is an intangible thing that'll lead you down a path that'll take you to a destination that you don't want to be in. And you don't have to get very far with indignation until Satan will have your world so tangled up that you'll be bidding on something you wish you hadn't bought. These are two disciples. Well, actually, all 12 disciples were involved in this episode. Were they saved? I think they were. But there was something that in their spiritual constitution, if you allow me to use it that way, that the Lord wanted to do some work on. I'd like to turn to Mark, the 9th chapter. I'm just trying to point out instances, and then I'm going to show you, with the help of the Lord, what happened, or tell you about it. In the 9th chapter of Mark, in the 33rd verse, it says, "And he came to Capernaum and began in the house, asked, What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So they're walking along the way, following Jesus, and yet there was some kind of hubbub going on, maybe behind Jesus. Hopefully they thought they were without, maybe they were out of earshot of Jesus, but he knew what they was grumbling about. He knew what was down in their spirit. "Well, what was it y'all was talking about?" That's kind of like a mother coming in and saying, "What was you doing?" There's a perception there that Jesus had. There was something there in their spiritual constitution that needed some help. And Jesus knew that if he let that go, it would lead them into a problem area. Were they saved? Were they eligible for heaven? I think they were. I'd like to turn to John, 20th chapter. I'd like to go to St. John, chapter 20, and begin reading in the 20th verse. It says, "And when he had so said, he shewed them his hands and said, Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust him my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unbelief is something it's something that is damaging to your spiritual constitution. And it, you know, a small amount of unbelief goes a long way. Once you begin to doubt, it's only natural for you to collect another doubt. That's why it's so important for us to have integrity one with another. But if we begin to doubt, the enemy will capitalize on that, and he'll point out something else that will cause you to have doubts and fears and speculations and indignation, and he just adds one thing to something else, and he'll lead you into a trap. He'll create some confusion and get you to bid on something. And you'll wonder why you got what you got in your life. You'll end up in a backslidden state. So the thing I'm trying to present to you, is there something more that I'd like for you to invest in? You realized you was in debt. And you came to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. But I want you to go beyond that. And I want you to get something here that restores your spiritual constitution, where you're able to withstand the pains of life. I want to ask you a simple question. I know that I'm in a crowd that I'm sure reads the scripture. I have that confidence in you. How many times do you read after the day of Pentecost of the disciples having these kind of problems? You ever read a place where disciples were moved with indignation? You ever read in the book of Acts where they struggled with disbelief? You ever read about them wondering who got to be the most important? Who was next in charge? Did they hold an election after the day of Pentecost and put one disciple ahead of the others and call him the chief disciple? Did any of that happen? Why not? Anybody know? There was something that changed. They received a realignment, if you will. They received a cleansing. They received something that restored their spiritual constitution. Where the whole thing, the message of the gospel, is much bigger than me wondering about who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left. I'm in this with all 4 feet. It's not a matter of who gets to go first and who gets to go second. It's a matter of what can I do to help the cause. And when we experience this, it really doesn't matter where I sat in the building, but I would suggest that you sat close to the front. It really doesn't matter what the Lord puts in your hand to do. It matters for you to do what the Lord, what your hand finds to do. That's the scripture that I endeavor to live by. What your hand finds to do, do it. And it doesn't matter if somebody else looks like they have the big job. I'm not here for the big job. I'm here to be pleasing to the Lord because I want my constitution, my spirit to be sanctified. I want the Lord's spirit to dwell in me. And when I go back, as the brother said earlier, 24/7, I want the people I work with, I want the people that I live next door to, I want the people that I do business with, to realize that I have something that they'd like to have. I'd like for them to say, I don't know how you do it. All right? And I'd like to be able to say, it's God that does it. It's Him that helps me to rise above the indignation. I've worked in competitive field all my life, and it's easy to feel indignation. Why does somebody else get the easy jobs and I'm stuck working through a dirty old truck or doing warranty work or something like that? The devil has tried to set up an auction in my life too. But it's the only way that we're going to make it, folks, on the long haul, is to have our spiritual constitution realigned with the God of heaven and have His Spirit dwelling in me so that the things that comes along that would try to move me to indignation can't move me. I didn't say something didn't come along that wouldn't try to move me. All right? You understand that? I want the devil to be disarmed. I'd like for him to realize that he has no place to set up an auction in my heart. He has no place to set up an auction in my life. And I'm not going to bid when he's the auctioneer. I want to let my eyes look right on and my eyelids look straight before me. And I want to win the crown. And I want you too. Would you buy in tonight? Would you give your all to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse out any root of bitterness, any indignation, any unbelief, so that you'll be able to be filled with that Spirit that'll empower you to say, not today, Satan. Not today. You pray for me.